Hello.
Hello.
So how much snow did Andrew get? It's like, ooh, just
grass.
So not a lot. Okay, yeah. All right, 416. Yes, 416. Give of your best to the master. Stand with me, please. We'll sing all three verses of 416, 416. Gary, could you open us in prayer, please?
Dear Lord, we thank you for bringing us into your house this evening, Lord, to worship and praise you, Lord. As we go throughout the service, may we glorify you and worship you in spirit and truth, Lord. Be with our pastor as he brings the message before us, and be with us as we hear it and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. The low F sounded really good. Yeah. So, 586. We should just put a mic over there so everybody can. Or not, maybe not. Oh, that will be glory, 586. And, you know, we're not going to do the fermatas. And it's just going to just really get you all antsy. Just sing the last line like all the other lines. Da, 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 you know. That's what we're going to do. It will be okay. Everybody will be okay. We will sing all three verses. Oh, that will be glory. 586. When
thank you.
works. It's just the whole song goes like this. Those fermatas just break it all up. It just makes it, you know. And you guys did good after on the first verse. Rhonda's like going to throw something at me over here. 480. God's final call. 480. God's final call. We'll sing all three verses. Stand when we please. This is our offering hymn this evening. God's final call. 480.
Most of you are not aware that Chris gave me a Christmas gift this year that is a steel coffee tumbler that has engraved on it arrest on a music score. It's got arrest, a quarter rest on it, with surmounted by a fermata. And underneath it says, shh. And if you ever encountered a marking like that in music, which you probably won't, but arrest with a fermata over it like that, it just means absolute silence until the director says otherwise. Okay, so I really enjoy that coffee mug.
Well, what I told you when I gave it to you, I took one of the fermatas that we didn't use in church.
He's been saving them up and putting them on the mug, right? So if you're looking for those fermatas, I've got them engraved. All right. Anyway. That's not really relevant to anything. But did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, David's got those, and he'll hand you one if you wave your hand there and would like to have one to follow along as we go or to doodle along while I talk, as the case may be. All right. We are in Revelation 14 this evening, beginning with verse 6. This paragraph is verses 6 through 13. What this passage describes, what we'll be looking at tonight, is it describes three angels who appear with messages. This is in the closing days or hours of the, in the closing time of the period, the 7-year period of tribulation that he's been describing. They will come with messages. They are announcements for and even warnings for those who are living on the earth. In the rest of the chapter, after we've looked at these verses, it'll be followed by a voice from heaven and a message from the Holy Spirit, after which we'll hear from three more angels and from the Lamb, Jesus Christ. All of this falls right on the heels in the opening verses of this chapter of the view that John gives us through what God revealed to him of the assembly of the 144,000 sealed witnesses there that he says are found on Mount Zion, that triumphal assembly of those people who have been serving the Lord as his sealed missionaries, protected from the wrath of God and also from the wrath of the beast, who is the Antichrist, the world ruler of the era, while they are ministering the gospel for the Lord and leading millions to Christ during that era. So it's right on the heels of that that we come to this paragraph. With that said, by way of introduction, let's pray, and then we'll begin to look at this in small pieces as we go. Father, we ask that you would bless tonight as we study your word. We confess that there are limits to our understanding as to how best to interpret and apply some of these verses. But Lord, we pray that you would give us your guidance, help us to be true to your word, and help us to recognize through our study tonight to be encouraged in our confidence in you and in your sovereign control of events, not only in the day-to-day of our lives, but in things yet to come, that you will, in fact, fulfill your purposes in this earth and will, in fact, redeem those who are yours and set things right at the time that Christ returns. We long for that day. In the meantime, Lord, may we remain faithful to you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the first two verses of this, I've called it a proclamation concerning belief from the first of the six angels that are going to be mentioned here in this chapter. Verses 6 and 7, it says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters.'" So the first angel makes that proclamation. The nature of his message first, the first section here, has to do with the nature of his message. Note that it is urgent in its sounding. It's urgent. For one thing, it's presented by a flying angel. That's going to get your attention, you would think, to hear a message that is proclaimed by a flying angel. He's called another angel because it's in addition to angels we've already been introduced to in Revelation. There were four introduced in chapter 7, verse 1. And their challenge, what God had sent them out to do, is to hold back what he calls the four winds from the earth. He tasks those four winds with bringing harm and destruction to the vegetation and to animals and to humans living on the earth. And he sends those angels to hold back those four winds until the 144,000 have been sealed. That's way back in chapter 7. We've been reintroduced to the 144,000 here at the beginning of this chapter. And so that's that group of four angels. This one is in addition to those four. Then chapter 8 has seven angels, each of whom have trumpets to announce further judgments on the earth. Now this angel is seen flying. It says, the New American Standard translation from which I'm reading here says he was flying in the mid-heaven. King James said in the middle of heaven or in the midst of heaven. mid-heaven is a better translation there because we should not picture him as flying around in the throne room of God, but as flying in the earth's atmosphere, the mid-heaven, between earth and heaven, and the heavens here that we know as where the birds live. that in Genesis, in the account of creation, talks about the birds who fly in the heavens. That's that mid-heaven. He's flying here in the earth's atmosphere, so he's visible to and audible to inhabitants of the earth as he makes this announcement. He's not just flying around in God's throne room making an announcement there that only those who are up there will hear. This is an announcement for the people who are living on the earth. And so mid-heaven is a better translation of that word, because the midst of heaven implies something different from what's actually happening here that John actually sees. Now, one thing that's going to be different about this, or important about this, is, excuse me, up to that moment in human history, the proclamation of the gospel has been the task of mankind. There's not any evidence that angels are ever involved in proclaiming the gospel until right here at the end. Jesus had said something in his Olivet Discourse that indicated that there would be angels who would make such an announcement when they come to gather up God's people at the end of this era. But here, that has not happened until now. I mean, even in the case of Cornelius, the Gentile centurion in Acts chapter 10, when he is looking for answers and God sends an angel to Cornelius to communicate with him, the angel did not come to Cornelius and tell him what he needed to know about Jesus Christ. He came to Cornelius and said, you need Peter. Send some guys to find Peter, and here's where you'll find him, and you need to bring him, and he'll come and tell you what you need to know. Because he's still leaving it to humanity to be the proclaimers of the gospel. The church has been charged with being witnesses throughout the earth during the church age. Don't expect an angelic message to reach out to someone and proclaim from the heavens the truth of the gospel. God has done that in his word, and he's given it to us and told us to take the word to those who need to hear. However, in the final days of the tribulation period, there will be one last evangelistic push from God when he sends an angel to make this announcement worldwide. And this announcement will be heard and intelligible to people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. I don't know what language he's going to be speaking. It's probably going to be something similar to what happened in Acts with the gift of tongues at the day of Pentecost, when the apostles preached and everybody, it's not so much a gift to them in their speaking as it was a gift to people in their hearing. Because as the apostles preached, they heard it in their own languages. And that seems to be what's going to happen here with the angelic message. So this will be the first time that's happened. Where an angel has been dispatched to proclaim, it says here, he will proclaim the eternal gospel. He has an eternal gospel to preach to those who are on the earth. So I've said here, secondly, besides being urgent in his sounding, it is also eternal in its significance. It's eternal in its significance. Now, I will tell you that commentators and interpreters are not agreed on what is the actual message that is being proclaimed. Even the dispensational commentators with which I am most closely, have closest affinity to their interpretations of the text, and some of them I've quoted frequently, hold differing views. For instance, John Walford, you've heard me mention him, Alan Johnson, John Phillips, I've quoted all of them, and I'll quote them again tonight in other contexts. And others believe that this eternal gospel is an unusual name because it's the first time it's been called that, and he uses it, they believe it's used that way to describe the gospel message he has. Gospel simply means good news, right? It's an eternal message of good news that is it's called the eternal gospel here to contrast it with the gospel of grace and with another gospel that they see as a gospel of the kingdom, because those are both terms used in the New Testament for the proclamation of the gospel. And they parse that into three different gospel messages, overlapping with a lot of similar content, but some distinctions. I think they're distinguishing between some of the specific elements of the total message that are emphasized in various dispensations. And I think they make too fine a distinction. I mean, I would put myself in the same school of thought of dispensational interpretation in my eschatology. But I think they make too fine a distinction among these interpretations. I think it's called here the eternal gospel because it's unchanging. That it's not a different gospel. It's the same gospel. It's always the same gospel. I think it can refer to nothing but the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. I think Stuart Custer is correct when he makes this comment. He says, both the gospel of grace in Romans 1, 15 to 18, and the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 25, 41 to 46, portray the judgment of God on unbelievers. There's a unity as well as a diversity in the dispensations. So he's saying that they're making too much of a distinction in the way they parse this. Henry Morris is quite emphatic in his disagreement with this view, with that kind of an interpretation. He says this, and I think he's correct. He said, it is the gospel which we are to preach, which believers in all ages were commanded to preach, and which the angel will preach. Many descriptions cannot exhaust its meaning, even though they can give us many insights to its nature. It is the glorious gospel in 1 Corinthians 4:4. It's the gospel of peace in Ephesians 6:15. It's the gospel of the kingdom in Mark 1:14. It's the gospel of God in 1 Peter 4:17. The gospel of Christ in Romans 15:9. The gospel of the grace of God in Acts 20:24. The gospel of salvation in Ephesians 1:13. And a gospel of many other facets. But there is only one true gospel, and that gospel is everlasting. In fact, this is the very last use of the word in the Bible, which makes it especially significant that the Holy Spirit, through John, here calls it everlasting. It has never been and never will, there has never been and never will be any other gospel. End quote. Yeah, I said, he's pretty emphatic. And I think he's correct. I think that's the message that the angel is going to be delivering. This angelic message, not only is it of eternal in its significance, thirdly, it is universal in its scope. It's proclaimed to all earth dwellers in general. It's not reaching a particular ethnic group. It's not reaching a particular language group. It's not reaching a particular geographic region. It's reaching all across the globe. It's universal in its scope. It's proclaimed to earth dwellers in general, and it's proclaimed to every category of people. He uses a list here we've seen before, describing those who are converted during the tribulation. The angel announces this eternal gospel to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Not every one of them will be saved, but some will be saved from every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And it will be in part through the ministry of this angel, making this last-ditch proclamation to the world at this time, as he will be dispatched from heaven to proclaim this message across the globe or around the globe. Verse 6 then, so it has told us its nature is urgent, eternal, and universal. Verse 7 provides part of the news of the message. Part of the news of the message is found in verse 7. He said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory." First of all, it involves conviction. Conviction. Fear God. They must be convinced that God is coming to judge the earth and that God's judgment is just. That's all part of what it means to fear God. Instead of fearing the beast, who is the way the Revelation has described or characterized the world ruler of this era, instead of being afraid of him and what he'll do to you, fear God, who's going to take care of him. He'll be dealing with that guy. If you're worried about who you're going to anger, you'd be better off angering that guy who's going to be judged by God than angering God. Fear God. That's a matter of conviction. Don't continue to be afraid of the human ruler when the worst he can do to you is kill you. God can cast body and soul into hell. The Lord has said that on previous occasions. Secondly, it involves conversion to give God glory. Give Him glory. Now, you can't make God more glorious. You can't acknowledge His glory. It is to proclaim His glory that you recognize His glory. That's going to require them to turn from glorifying the beast who has been demanding worship and mocking God's judgment. Instead, they're commanded to proclaim God's glory and to prepare for God's judgment. Be ready for the judgment that is going to come. Proclaim His glory. Prepare for God's judgment. Thirdly, this news from this angel involves consecration. Worship Him. Worship Him. Now, Phillips, one of the ones who I said believes that this is a different gospel from the gospel of grace or the gospel of the kingdom, makes this comment, though, that is correct. He says, worship is the highest, holiest, and happiest function of a rational, complete human being. It is the overflow of a heart filled with wonder, love, and praise for God. End quote. It's a great definition, a simple definition of what worship is in its essence. So it involves, thirdly, consecration, worshiping Him. Fourthly, invokes creation, and this is important. This is really important here. It acknowledges Christ as Creator. It's truly vital. Have you thought about how often Revelation makes reference to God's act of creation and demands need to recognize that? The song of the saints who praise Christ as the one who is worthy, for you've made all things and redeemed them to God by your blood, all right? You've created everything. It's important to recognize. Man has to recognize first his creatureliness, that we are beings made by God, not by chance. And that with God as our creator, he is also our judge. We answer to him. If you ever wonder why the world is so quick to worship anything but God, to embrace anything but Christianity, they want to coexist with everybody except Christians, with biblical Christians. If you ever wondered why that is, it's because if they for just a minute acknowledge that God is in fact who he says he is and that he did in fact create us, they have to recognize they are accountable to him. And nobody wants that in our own sin nature. None of us were born desiring that. We are born with a native hatred of God and a desire to flee from his presence. But this is a call to recognize that he is the creator. If Christ is not the creator, he cannot be the savior nor the coming king, because he has no right to either post, either position, if he's not the creator. Belief in true creation, that God made all that is, and I believe he made all that is in six literal days, and then he made mankind in his image, and I believe he did it about 7,000 or 8,000 years ago. I believe that actually science correctly interpreted supports that. But I'm not going there tonight. But recognizing that he is the creator is foundational to salvation. That fact that's emphasized in Revelation strongly implies that if you reject the fact of creation, that that's actually a vital part of Satan's lie, to convince people to reject God as creator. Because if he's not our creator, we don't answer to him. If we happen by random chance, then there are no absolutes in our behavior. There is no truth, actually. Nothing can be definitively identified as either right or wrong, because there is no standard, because there's no standard giver. And when the world starts wringing their hands, when somebody like a teenager goes into a high school and starts murdering his classmates and his teachers, and they wring their hands and wonder, how could something like that happen? Why would something like that happen? How would it not? If you're going to drill into his head that he's nothing but the consequences of random chance, what he's doing is nothing more than worshiping what you've told him is his creator. God says, recognize Christ, who is the creator. And that's going to be part of the message here at the end. Once again, a call to reject the lie of Satan and accept the truth that God is our creator. Morris, who is himself especially a creationist, says, creation is the foundation of the gospel. Secondly, the cross and the empty tomb are the power of the gospel. And thirdly, Christ's return is the blessed hope of the gospel. I think it's stated pretty succinctly and correctly. Morris then adds, a gospel without the creation and the consummation is as much an emasculated gospel as one without the cross and the empty tomb. One does not really preach the gospel unless he places and teaches all these together in their true majesty and fullness. End quote. Now, the second angel speaks, and when the second angel speaks, he delivers a proclamation concerning Babylon. Proclamation concerning Babylon from the second of the six angels in verse 8 of chapter 14, verse 8. It says, and another angel, the second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Now, as you might expect, once again, the interpretation of this is also debated. that you get a lot of that in Revelation, when interpretations are debated. And I acknowledge the limits of our ability to understand. As I've said several times in the past, and I'll keep saying it as we continue this study, a lot of the things that are predicted here are couched in such language, and it's characteristic of prophecy in general, that it's much easier to understand what it meant after it's fulfilled. Those who are living in that era, I mean, there were numerous prophecies concerning the birth of Christ that didn't make any sense until it happened, and people said, oh, now I get it. Now I see how that lines up. And it all makes sense. It's fulfilled literally. Nevertheless, it's intentionally made so that we're constantly anticipating the fulfillment, but we'll get it when it actually happens. And so the message that's written here in Revelation is predominantly intended for the instruction and encouragement of those living at the time that these things happen. And so if we don't need to wring our hands over much over the fact that we struggle to understand some of these things. What does he mean by Babylon and the destruction of Babylon? Foretelling, first of all, the destruction of a corrupt city. It is first and foremost a foretelling of the destruction of a corrupt city. Now, it's stated here in the past tense, fallen, fallen is Babylon. The main point of uncertainty is the question of to what city is the angel referring? In a very popular view, probably the most popular view of interpretation across all fields of eschatology, all views, but particularly among the Reformed view and the amillennialists and the preterists, is to believe that this is something that's already been fulfilled. It's thought of figuratively as a reference to Rome, that Rome was Babylon to John and his generation as he's writing this, because it was kind of the continuation of the Babylonian mindset, if you will. And so it's a figurative reference to Rome. And when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem, that was them exercising the destructive power of Rome and the power of the beast and so on. That's the preterist view. But many of my fellow dispensationalists also believe that's a way to understand this, a revived Roman Empire at the end, because Daniel's visions imply that that will come. And so that's a possible interpretation. So it's possibly a figurative reference to Rome. Now, I strongly disagree with the amillennial preterist eschatology view of end times. But I will admit it could be correct in the sense of a revived Rome during the kingdom of the beast, possibly a figurative reference to Rome. However, there's a spinoff to that because Rome is not, as a city today, Rome is not really the dominant world city. It was for a long time, but it's been a while since Rome dominated the world socio-political scene, or the West, especially in the West. And so a spin-off view of this is that there's some different alternative cities that have been suggested as generationally descended from Rome. The two most popular of those have been London and New York City. They say that this is a reference to London or to New York City because they were both for a long time, New York City probably still is, the hub of of commerce and finance in the Western world, the center of commerce and finance, and perhaps even of the whole world. And you can argue that they are a contemporary arm of Rome because our whole socio-political system really is Romish in its organization, in its descent. So that is a case that some have made. If that's the case, though, what you've got is a second generation metaphor. Babylon is a metaphor for Rome, and Rome is a metaphor for New York. I'm not sure prophecy is supposed to work that way. You get too far from what he actually said in your following of your metaphors. All right. Walford holds to that view. Dwight Pentecost holds to that view. I think they're wrong. I think you get too far removed from what the text says when you go to a second generation metaphor. Second degree from the actual statement in the text. I think it's much more likely that we should take the reference literally, and it's probably, or most probable, a literal reference to restored Babylon. A literal reference to restored Babylon. This can be understood in a couple of different ways. I think it's possible that the beast will make his initial capital there in Babylon as he establishes peace in the Middle East before he takes before he begins to take over Jerusalem. Now, besides my admitted bias for interpreting the text literally unless it indicates a figurative meaning is intended, as literally as we can, take it naturally, there are several reasons I think that lead support to this as a literal Babylon. I did see, not that I'm looking for fulfillment of prophecies in every headline, but I just read an article just 2 weeks ago about plans to rebuild Babylon to its ancient glory, all right? That's underway even now. Okay? Yeah. I don't know, but you'd say, really, would Babylon ever be? Well, there are plans to do that. There's talk of it, at least. So I don't know. Not gonna say absolutely that's what's happening here, that the Lord's coming back in the tomorrow afternoon, but I think he could. Anyway, first of all, one of the reasons why this may be the best way to understand this is, besides the fact he just says that's what it is, it's Babylon, it's the site of the first great rebellion. After the flood, when mankind continues to rebel against God, and Nimrod, he builds the city of Babel, he builds a tower in Babel, and it's not just a socio-political center. It's a religious center for worship that is a false worship, worshiping a false Messiah. And so it was that site of that first great rebellion. And God said that man will do whatever he sets his mind to do unless we do something about this. And so he confounded language, made it impossible for them to communicate with each other. And they ended up scattering, as he had told them to do, to fill the earth instead of building this cultural center and worship, this false worship center there in Babylon. It has also historically been the source of foremost counterfeit religion. The foremost counterfeit religion. The mystery Babylon religions that grew out of Nimrod's, and we can trace that back. I will, but not tonight. Babylon has been the source of counterfeit religion for centuries, and I think you can build a strong case that the current Roman Catholic Church is a direct descendant of ancient Babylon's false religion. I think I can show you how that connects, that there is actually an organic connection between them over the millennia. But speaking through Jeremiah the prophet back in Jeremiah 51:7, before Nebuchadnezzar took over Jerusalem, before Babylon was strong enough to have conquered Egypt and taken over Jerusalem, Jeremiah said that through Jeremiah the Lord declared, Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are going mad. God has used Babylon as a tool to bring judgment upon the earth. He was going to use Babylon as a tool to bring judgment upon Judea and Jerusalem for their having forsaken God. And God was proclaiming through Jeremiah that Babylon would be coming in to take over. And the people hated him for it and threw him in a pit. It happened anyway. As far as I can tell, Jeremiah preached for 30 years in Jerusalem and never had a single person believe him. Okay? That's why he's called the weeping prophet, not because he wept for Israel, because he kept crying out to God, Lord, why do you make me do this? Okay, in his ministry. Anyway, the repetition of the word fallen here, when it says fallen is Babylon the Great, it's probably for emphasis, but it does give an additional reason for treating this as literal Babylon, because it's a quote from Isaiah 21, verse 9. Isaiah 21, verse 9, fallen is Babylon, written 110 years before Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar even came to power. Isaiah was 2-3 generations before Jeremiah in his prophecy. There's a sense in which Isaiah was speaking of the ancient Babylon of Nimrod coming to be resurrected by God to judge his people for rebellion. And there's no reason in the text, and it happened literally through literal Babylon, there's no reason in the text of Revelation to believe this should be understood in any other sense. And so I'm inclined to take it literally. It does seem to be prophetic of impending destruction that is going to be described, although it's stated in the past tense. The destruction of Babylon is going to be described in the coming chapters. It's going to be consummated in chapter 18 of Revelation. Rather than actually at this point in the chronology of the tribulation, here it's being announced. The rest of the verse, if taken literally, predicts God's ultimate judgment on the world for the rampant immorality that will characterize the kingdom of the beast in general, and Babylon in particular, which has always been a part of the Babylonish mindset throughout history as well. Now, others will say, okay, I could go with this being literally Babylon, but maybe give it just an alternative spin to this and say that based on the cities becoming the source and the center of the false worship of the kingdom of the beast, the false prophet having his headquarters there, which has pointed many to Rome because of the connection to Rome, Roman Catholicism. But they'll say, maybe it's literal Babylon, but it's more the idea of foretelling the doom of the corrupt church rather than of a corrupt city. Letter B, foretelling the doom of the corrupt church of the tribulation period rather than of a particular city. And that destruction is going to be described in chapter 17 and 18. That worship under demonic control is going to be working in concert with and in support of the beast, and it will exert powerful influence over all the nations, saying that she will make all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her immorality, as he says here. So they will be condemned by God for imbibing of the passion of her immorality. The King James reads the wrath of her fornication. Wrath and passion are not exactly the same, although they can be closely related. The expression seems to combine two phrases. In chapter 14, verse 10, there's the wine of the wrath of God. And then in chapter 17, verse 2, there's the wine of her immorality that will be brought up again in connection with the destruction of the false church. Walford explains that all the nations that participate in the spiritual corruption induced by Babylon ultimately share her divine condemnation and judgment, end quote. Now, there are good reasons for accepting this view. We know the false church is coming. We know it's soon to be described here in Revelation. We know it's going to be associated with Babylon. We know it will be destroyed, and all who are participated will be condemned to eternal damnation as a result of its destruction. And so that to say that it's talking about the destruction of the church, the false church, rather than the actual city, is a lot more literal than maybe it seems at first glance. And it's more consistent. So, although I got to tell you, I find it difficult to separate this from the earlier portion, A and B, all right? To say, is it literally the city of Babylon, or is it literally, almost literally at least, the corrupt church? I'm not sure we can separate the two, because I think they're going to be closely linked. And frankly, I don't think that they are mutually exclusive, that if it's one, it can't be the other. I think it's a reference to Babylon in general. It probably has to do both with the literal city and the false worship of the era and its association with Babylon. I don't think we need to parse that further than that. The angelic pronouncement could quite easily be describing the coming destruction of the revived city of Babylon and the elimination and judgment of the false church, both of which are going to be described more fully in the coming chapters. Now, the final announcement in our text this evening is in verses 9 to 13, a proclamation concerning the beast from the third of the six angels, sixth of the six angels, verses 9 through 13. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. First, he announces the doom of those who deify, not defy, but deify the beast, who worship him as a god. You know, there are a lot of people today who lament and protest that surely a good God would not judge people so harshly as these verses describe. Surely if God is good and loving and true, he would not actually condemn them to eternal damnation in the fires of hell. You've heard that. There's been a growing number of people in evangelical Christianity who have adopted an annihilationist view that at the end, when an unbeliever dies, they will be snuffed out of existence. They will not enter eternal torments. You have to overthrow a significant portion of Scripture to draw that conclusion. And you might be surprised to find that Jesus himself has a lot more to say about hell than he does about heaven and about the judgments of hell. I find it very distressing to read that Kirk Cameron has recently joined the annihilationist group. Okay, very popular speaker for Christianity, outspoken, and has taken a strong stand for Christianity. But he is, in his most recent podcast about 2 weeks ago, he expressed affinity for the view of the annihilationists, that God wouldn't really send people to an eternal hell. And I think that's distressing that somebody with that power of influence, because he has an oversized power of influence for his theological acumen, right? He has an audience that listens to him when he speaks. When he says things, and he's not always accurate theologically, and that is one thing that I think is tragic. But let me get off of that, because I'm not here to talk about Kirk Cameron. The annihilationist view is contrary to Scripture. Yes, there are times where he cites passages like a passage in Job that says that the wicked will be no more. But he's misunderstanding the fact that he's talking about in human society. In the ultimate kingdom, the wicked will be removed. It doesn't mean they've been annihilated, but they won't be there. So you can have both. You can't throw out everything else the Scripture says about eternal punishment. John Walford makes a strong rebuttal to that kind of thinking. He says, quote, "The same Scripture which assures all Christians of the love of God and the grace of God is extended to those who trust in Christ is unequivocal in its absolute statements of judgment upon the wicked. The righteousness of God is as inexorable as the love of God is infinite. The love of God is not free to express itself to those who have spurned Jesus Christ." Make no mistake, God loves his Son more than he loves you. And you spit in Jesus' face and say, "I don't want what he has, and he's not good enough, or I'm going to make my own way to heaven without him." You understand you've spurned his Son. And that God cannot tolerate. Verse 9 applies to the condemnation of anyone who worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand. He then declares that all of them, he says, will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength with the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented. That's fairly clear. The promise of this announcement is, first of all, they will face undiluted torment. Unmixed, undiluted. Yes, God is good, and he is loving, and he is merciful, but he is also holy and righteous and just. He cannot be unrighteous because he is loving. That would deny his nature. Because he cannot tolerate sin, he provided for us the only possible remedy, and he did it at great cost, the blood of his own Son who died at our hands. For that reason, he is unremittingly angry with sinful man. especially those who spurn his son and pursue a false worship. The judgment of God does not flow directly out of God's love. It is indirectly related to it, but it doesn't flow directly out of his love. It flows out of an angry God. He's an angry God. God is always angry with sin. It's just his default response to sin. He's angry with them for worshiping the beast during this era, for accepting the counterfeit system for the one that God had promised and provided, for claiming for himself the glory that belongs only to Jesus Christ. Now, he does not say precisely how, but he does declare that this judgment involves fire and brimstone. It's interesting that he uses that combination of ideas. Brimstone is burning sulfur, so it stinks besides being caustic and burning. It's probably significant that it was fire and brimstone that were used by that are specifically identified as the tool used by God to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. This judgment will be observed by holy angels and the Lamb. There's no mention of the redeemed in this case having to watch this, but Christ and his angels will bear witness. And I've added as a negative statement that the judgment will be untempered or unmitigated by mercy and grace. You say, but isn't he merciful and gracious? Yes, he is. He'll save those who come to Christ in faith and ask his forgiveness. But those who still insist that God is a just God, we just have to trust he won't really treat people as harshly as this sounds, have badly misread the scripture. They need to remember God is also truthful. He never makes a promise that he does not keep. Secondly, besides being undiluted torment, it's an undying torment. It's eternal in its duration. The expression forever and ever is an English attempt to translate the Greek that means literally into the ages of the ages. It's the strongest expression of eternity of which the Greek language is capable. And then he adds, they have no rest day and night. It's not that they go to torment for 8 hours and they get 16 hours off. All right? Every moment consciousness. And every moment consciousness that never ends. It's a statement that makes emphatic the idea of continued suffering. As Stuart Custer put it, the wicked never lose their sense of the creeping pace of time as they suffer forever and ever. I don't know how to make this more visceral in our understanding of what he's describing here. It's one of the strongest passages on the reality and eternity of hell in all of Scripture. The annihilationists should take note and disregard this potentially to their own peril. The final two verses of the third proclamation provide a wonderful promise, though, of the destiny of those who defy the beast. This time it's defy, not deify. Only difference is one letter. But those who defy the beast, those who refuse his mark, who refuse to worship him, who will not give in to the seduction of the beast or succumb to that seduction, the beast will be resisted. But so will they. He will fight back. He will be resisted. First, by resisting him, their lives will be characterized by perseverance. Perseverance. Sometimes the idea of perseverance sometimes is thought to mean patient endurance, but it's more than that. It includes patient endurance. But in Scripture, perseverance has to do also with confident obedience in the face of opposition. It's not just hunkering down and waiting to be rescued. It's standing up in the face of the storm and trusting in God as your rescuer and deliverer. That's perseverance. Now, the promise is that genuine believers will not falter under the pressure of the beast. It is not that they will not face the pressure of the beast. They will, in fact, face his opposition. It's obedience to God's commands, maintaining their faith in Christ despite the pressure the beast brings to bear. And because the beast will fight back, he will also resist them. They will be targets of his wrath. Their lives will secondly be characterized by persecution. By persecution. These will die in the Lord during the last days of the great tribulation. Now, many of them will survive and be those who come alive into the kingdom. John Walford makes this insightful observation. He says, it is far better to be dead at the hand of the beast than to have favor as his worshiper. When you come right down to it, if that's the choice. The final verse promises that those who refuse to worship the beast, even to the death, will be rewarded. First is a blessing that's pronounced from heaven. John heard an unidentified voice from heaven. Don't know who it is that's speaking. Could be an angelic being. It could be the Lamb or the Father. Declare, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Now, that is not to imply that if you die in the Lord prior to this, you aren't blessed. Okay? This is a special blessing pronounced upon those now, at this point. This is the second of seven Beatitudes. Blessed are in the Book of Revelation. The first one is in chapter 1, verse 3. This is the second. If you care, the next one will be in 16:15, then one in 19, verse 9, then one in 20, verse 6, and then two in chapter 22, one in verse 7, one in verse 14. We'll say something about those as we get there. Here's this an special acknowledgement by God of the extreme conditions in which they will have demonstrated their obedience in faith. Blessed are those who die in the Lord, especially those from now on. That's how we should understand that. The final reward promised in this context is from neither the angel nor from the unidentified voice from heaven, but it's explicitly a statement from the Holy Spirit. Rest is promised by the Holy Spirit. This is one of the very few proclamations of Revelation that's attributed particularly to the Spirit. There's only two or three. And it actually implies that their deaths will bring them into rest. You remember in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 to 11, it's been a while since we were there, it talks about the rest that God provides through Jesus Christ. That final respite from labor. One of the best things about heaven will be that the struggle's over. And for them, the struggle will have been particularly harrowing. And so the Spirit also promised that this rest will include a heavenly remembrance of their accomplishments. Their deeds follow with them. That as these who die in the closing days of the tribulation under the extreme pressure from the beast for their faithfulness to God, that God will know what their obedience cost them, and he will not forget. There is a remembrance. You ever felt like your labor is in vain? You've accomplished little? That can happen when you don't see the continuing benefits of what you've tried to do in your life. This promise actually repeats a promise made in 1 Corinthians 15:58. So it's not the only time you see this. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, it says, your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The promise of the Spirit in Revelation 14:13 is magnified for the tribulation martyrs' perseverance under such extreme duress with overwhelming temptation to surrender. But it's the same promise that's made to us. We'll close tonight with a reminder that our labors here, what we do in this life, provides the basis of our service there. Whatever our rewards will be in heaven, I don't know what they'll be, but it's somehow based on our lives here. We don't get to heaven with everybody, you know, having been, you know, reformatted hard drive. Nobody remembers anything. Nobody brings anything with them. That's not the case. We'll get to heaven with our memories, our experiences, our training, our understanding of Scripture intact. Now, there's some people who have been very careless about all of that, and they'll get to heaven like they've barely finished Christian kindergarten, while others will get to heaven like they've got a PhD in Christian service, because they've worked hard and they're better equipped. They start at a little higher level, if you will. We'll all have perfected abilities to learn and to understand. None of us will be God, so we're not going to be omniscient and know everything, or omnipotent and be able to do everything. That's a Mormon doctrine, and it's false. Okay, that's not going to be true of us. But we will be redeemed and glorified. What I'm trying to say is what you do here is worth it. In your struggle to understand Scripture, in your struggle to live right in the world that is pushing on you in a different direction, trying to tell you to do something else, and it really doesn't matter. It does matter. As our character is built here, we become more glorious trophies of God's grace when we get there. Henry Morris comments on that idea. He says, by the same token, those who seek ease and favor here will be barren there. One of the most challenging incentives to faithfulness in labor and seed sowing is the possibility that some of our own ministries in these last days may bear fruit even after the rapture. It's possible that some of the things we do now will influence people then. If the Lord comes for the church next week, what have we left behind for others to use to learn about Christ and who He is? What has been our influence and our testimony into that generation? That's the question he asks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it and to apply it properly as best we can. Help us, Lord, to long for the return of Christ, confident that he is in fact coming. Keep us faithful under duress, whatever duress we may face. Protect us from temptation to cave in and to surrender to the pressure from the world and from our own sinful hearts that want to lead us astray. Lord, I pray that we might be faithful to you and that we might be found faithful at Christ's appearing. Whether it be soon or whether it be later, Lord, we don't know. But Lord, we long for that time. May we hear him say, well done. In Jesus' name, amen.